Revelation 2, starting from verse 12 to verse 17, Church of Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he who receives it." Romeo and Juliet, Act 2, Scene 2. Juliet is talking, and she says, "What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Why is she going on about that? What's she talking about? What's she referring to? Well, she is of a family that is in a feud with the Montague family. She happens to love this fellow named Romeo. The problem is, he's a Montague. So because of that, she is not allowed to associate with him. So she's thinking, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. You change the name, but what it is no different. A rose, you call it something else, it'll still look like a rose, it'll smell like a rose. So for her, a name was meaningless. Transfer that to Romeo. He just happens to have the name of Montague. You give him a totally different name, he is the same Romeo, the same man that I love. So she comes to the conclusion, what's in a name? It's empty, meaningless. However, when it comes to Scripture, that is very, very different. Names are very, very significant. We have several examples in the Scriptures where people were given different names. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Pharaoh gave Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. Simon was called Cephas or Peter. We go through the Scriptures. We see different names for God. We have different names for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because a name is more than just a label. It's more than just a tag. It is the inherent characteristics of the people. So, that is why we are exhorted to not take the name of God in vain. It is not just a name. It is who he is. So why am I going on about names? Well, what is the name of the church that this letter is addressed to? My Bible happens to say Pergamum. However, there's also a footnote on the side that says it could be Pergamos. So what is it? It's Pergamos, Pergamum, Pergamon, all kinds of variations of those names. Well, Ephesus is quite clear, Smyrna is quite clear, all the other churches are quite clear, but this one is not quite so much. But having said that, Pergamum is the Latin name, Pergamos is the Greek name. Both names are accurate, both names are highly significant. Pergamum means citadel, and that is particularly important to what we're going to read in verse 13. Pergamos is Greek for married, and that is particularly important to what we're going to read in verses 14 and 15. On a general note, it's interesting to see the number of adjectives that are used in this letter. He's talking about his sharp sword. He talks about my faithful martyr, hidden manna, white stone, new name. We're going to be looking at these things, but it's interesting the number of adjectives that he uses. And Mark and David, and going over their respective letters, both commented on how features of the Lord Jesus are significant as to how he presents himself to each church. And the things mentioned about each of these churches is significant. And we're going to see that in relation to Pergamum. Topographically, Pergamum was built on a hill. A high hill located above the valley of the Caicus River. From it, you could see the Aegean Sea 15 miles away. It was an important cultural center. It was famous for its library that had 200,000 scrolls in it. Parchment gets its name from Pergamum, the Pergamena Charta. It's the Pergamene sheet. So it was interesting little scrolls made out of parchment as opposed to papyrus, which is beaten bulrushes. It was an important administrative and political center. It was a very important city of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Pergamum was the most important in terms of emperor worship. And that's part of what we're going to be getting to in verse 13. It was the first city to openly support worship of the emperor. Remember, David said they worshiped the emperor or Caesar as God. They had three temples to the emperors. So Caesar worship was very important and prevalent in Pergamum, which is part of why you can see the pressure that would be put on these people, because there would be a lot of pressure to worship Caesar. What did that look like? Well, you had these altars, you'd have to take a pinch of incense, you'd put it on there and say, Caesar is Lord, and you do that, and they give you a certificate that's good for a year, and you can worship whomever you want. So ordinarily, that's not a problem, except if you're a believer, because we don't believe any man is Lord. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus is Lord. So for these people, they could not partake of Caesar worship because that would be idolatry, which is actually the problem with this church. We're going to get to that in verse 14 and 15. So it was an important cultural center. It was an important administrative and political center. It was an important religious center. In addition to Caesar worship with these temples that they had temples to Zeus, Dionysius, Athena, and Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. And he had what was the closest thing to a university or to a hospital there. People came from all over to Pergamum for healing. Maybe you're familiar with this symbol. That is the medical symbol from back then. It is used even today. That is the rod of Asclepius. So it's a rod and it has a serpent on it. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, that might remind you of something. And there are actually a lot of parallels in Pergamum to the scriptures. Now, you might see this symbol as well. This is the rod of Asclepius. This is the caduceus. It's slightly different. It's a little bit more symmetrical. It has two serpents. But this is really the symbol of medicine. And that's related to Asclepius. And keep that in mind because of the serpent. So what are some of these? Satan is a counterfeiter. And I've talked about here the rod of Asclepius. That is a reference to what happened in Numbers 21, where God had Moses put a serpent on a pole. And that was for the healing of the people who had been bitten by serpents. I mentioned Zeus and Asclepius. Those two were known as Zeus Soter and Asclepius Soter. Soter is Greek for Savior. So now you can see there's a parallel there with the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ and these people ascribing these gods as being saviors. We're going to read about this being Satan's throne. I'll have comments to say about that. So the Lord Jesus introduces himself as the sharp sword. It's the shortest intro of the Lord Jesus to any of the letters, but it's also the first negative one. Now, sword was an emblem of authority, and it was this emblem of judgment. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, I have a sword, and I have authority, I have power, and I can execute judgment. So that is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this is an instance, ordinarily, I would say whenever you can, you take Revelation literally. But this is an instance where I don't believe you should. I believe this is figurative language. Isaiah 49, verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hath concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. We know from Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6, 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Revelation 19, 15, we're going to see the Lord Jesus. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. It's a sharp sword because it divides. With the word of God, people can be saved. So they are separated from the world and they are saved from judgment. They are separated unto God. On the other hand, you take that same word and it condemns those who reject the message of grace, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So it divides people because you're either saved or you're lost. You have received his grace or you're condemned. And we know that the Bible possesses sword-like qualities. We referred to Ephesians 6. It is the only offensive weapon that the believer has. The rest are defensive. And you go to Luke 4, Matthew 4, where the Lord Jesus is tested of the devil in the wilderness. And what does he do? Three times it is written. He refutes the devil with the word of God. Now, there are other references to the sword later on, but we'll get to that when we get there. So he says, I know where thou dwellest. That's actually an unusual word for believers because ordinarily, what do you think of believers in the scriptures? They're strangers. They're pilgrims. This is not our home. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. He lived in tents. We're not supposed to live here and make it our home. And yet that is exactly the word he's using here. I know where thou dwellest. It's a permanent dwelling. You are staying put. Now, just before I go on, somebody made an interesting observation that a fugitive is one who is running from home. A vagabond is one who has no home. A stranger is one who's away from home. And a pilgrim is one who's on his way home. So we can see how these relate to various people. We've already talked about strangers and pilgrims, referring to believers. Here, the Lord Jesus says, I know where thou dwellest. And that's to settle down and to take a permanent residence. You see it next in Ephesians 3, verse 10, or chapter 3, verse 10, and in other places in Revelation, we're referring to earth dwellers. These are people, they live for the earth. This is all they care for. They are firmly fixed here. They have no desire for God. But having said that, he's not using it in a negative term here. In fact, it's very positive because of where they live, in Satan's throne. So he's not condemning them. In fact, he's commending them because of where they're living. And it's where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwelleth. I mentioned before that Pergamum is a citadel. It's a fortress. It's a high place. We talked about topographically, it's in a high place. Pergamum was a fortress. Going back to Satan being a counterfeiter, it's Satan's throne. Go to Isaiah 14. What did Satan want? He aspired to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. I will sit on that throne. Well, instead he was cast out of heaven. So what does he do instead? He makes this place his throne. Well, that raises two interesting questions, and they're somewhat related. The first one is Satan omnipresent? In other words, is he everywhere, all the place, at the same time? And does he confine himself to one location? Well, Satan is a created being. So no, he is not omnipresent. And we get an instance of this in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's in heaven. He's before God. God asks him, where you've been? And he says, from roaming about on earth and walking around in it. So he moves around. He's not confined to one place. Well, except for here. He was cast out of heaven three times in John 12, John 14, John 16. The Lord Jesus says Satan is the prince of the world. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2, says he's the god of this world. Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air. John says, he who is in the world, referring to Satan. And chapter 5, he says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. So you put all this together, and Satan's rule extends to both celestial and terrestrial spheres. In other words, in the air and on earth. So the implication of this is Satan is not in hell. Sometimes you see caricatures of Satan in hell and he's reigning from there. That's not the case. I think these scriptures are quite clear that shows us he is in the atmosphere. But also, there are two ways to look at Satan's throne. One way, we don't quite understand the link between the spiritual and the physical world. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, alludes to hierarchy among demons. Your principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying. The angel comes to him and says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. So that would mean some spirits are localized, some are more powerful than others, or maybe there are more of them in one spot. That could be one way that this is Satan's throne. But I think a more accurate way to look at it is that Satan works through people and organizations, primarily governments and religious organizations. And we've talked about how Pergamum is an important government place and it was rife with all kinds of worship of gods. So that would be an ideal place for Satan to establish his headquarters and for it to be his throne. And then again, about Satan being a counterfeiter, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So we talked about the symbol of Asclepius with the serpent. Peter also refers to the devil as a lion. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So he's either a lion or he's a serpent. Two very different animals with two very different characteristics, different ways of behaving. And I think that's interesting because we can see that in relation to Revelation, to Pergamum. So the Lord Jesus is commending this church for he knows where they live, it's Satan's throne, but they hold fast my name. And that word, that hold, is a strong word. It means to seize, to grasp. It's used here in verse 13 in a positive way because of their loyalty. It's used in verses 14 and 15 because there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Other ways it was used in Scripture, think about the Pharisees. They held fast to the tradition of the elders, and when they wanted to do away with Jesus, they wanted to seize him. That's the idea of this holding. So Here, the Lord Jesus is commending them for holding fast to my name. That's positive. And then the negative, I mean, it's still a positive thing, but he states it in the opposite way. You have not denied my name. And that's a strong negative. So he's being emphatic. You have not denied my name. Well, that's pretty interesting because he's talking about Antipas, my faithful martyr. That means this man gave his life. That would be Satan as a roaring lion coming against the church, costing this man his life. And yet, that did not dissuade the people of Pergamum. The Lord Jesus is commending them for their steadfastness and their faithfulness to him. We're going to see in verses 14 and 15 how working as a lion didn't work, but it did work to come as a serpent. But we'll get to that shortly. So I like the way he describes Antipas, my faithful martyr. And that's all we know about this man. But that is a lot. This is a commendation from the Lord Jesus himself, personal, possessive pronoun. He's mine. My faithful martyr. He gave his life for me. He was steadfast. But, well, now we have a word of contrast. He's been commending them for how they have been steadfast for him, but I have a few things against thee. So now he has a complaint. He has a condemnation. And he says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So there's that word hold again. The doctrine of Balaam, which is what? Well, lack of separation and its worldliness. If you look at the story of Balaam, what did Balaam do? He was hired to curse the people, but God would not allow him to do so. But we know from chapter 25 of Numbers that what he did do was get Balak to entice the people to associate with them, and that led to their downfall. And that's the very same thing that's happening here. There's a parallel from years ago that's repeating itself, and the Lord Jesus is warning them about that. So, if you're familiar with the story of Balaam, he's mentioned three times. He is a man, a prophet. He was hired by Balak to curse the people of Israel. He asked God if he could go. God said no. He kept pushing. God allowed him to go, and he did, but God did not allow him to curse the people. Instead, he blessed them instead. So we read of Balaam three times in the scriptures in the New Testament. There's the doctrine of Balaam, which is the teaching of a lack of separation. It's the teaching of worldliness. It's the teaching of combining yourself with the world. Compromise. And the problem with compromise is it tends to weaken whatever is introduced. You have the United States no longer has a southern border. You have 8-9 million people coming in that you know nothing about them. It's only a matter of time until that nation feels the effects of that. And probably they are already. You have a computer. You click on an attachment in an email. You've introduced a virus. You have compromised the security of your machine. Somebody's building a building. For whatever reason, they don't use the materials they're supposed to. They weaken it. So the overall effect is destroyed. Here, he's talking about doctrine and teaching. And it is destroying. It has the potential to destroy the church, as we'll talk about shortly. So there's the doctrine of Balaam, which is worldliness, lack of separation. Second Peter refers to following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And that, I believe, is the idea of prostituting your spiritual gift for personal gain. And then there's Jude 11. Woe to those who have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. So there's the doctrine of Balaam, worldliness, the way of Balaam, which is to prostitute your spiritual gift for money for yourself, And then there's the error of Balaam, which I'm not quite clear on, but what I think it is the use of spiritual things to establish your will or desire. And the best example I can think of is in Acts chapter 8, where Simon wanted to be able to confer the gift of the Spirit on other people. And he was condemned for that. We now know that as simony. I think that is the closest we can get to the error of Balaam. Because if you do look in Jude, it is related to for reward. So the complaint against Ephesus was they had left their first love. Smyrna was a church being persecuted, so God does not bring any condemnation against them. But here we have two complaints. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, and in verse 15, thou hast those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They're very similar, which we'll get to. So the real danger is not from outside, like Smyrna was experiencing. The real danger was perversion from within with these false teachers. So it didn't work, as we've seen from verse 13, for Satan to come against them as the lion. Somehow, these people were able to stand against that. But when he came in as the serpent, when he came in with this subversive teaching, thou hast there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. So that would be Satan taking the strategy, well, if you can't beat them, join them. And it's exactly what Paul referred to in Acts chapter 20. He says, I know after my departure, some will, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And that's exactly what's happening here. So thou hast some there. Some. So it's not everybody. So some members of the church were holding to this teaching of Balaam. But the majority were tolerating it. They were not addressing it. They were not purging it out. And we just looked at the Bible study on Tuesday. We were about a little leaven, leavening the whole lump. Well, here you have a little teaching, and it can spread, and its influence can bring down the church. And the Lord Jesus is warning them, as we're going to see in verse 16, you need to change your ways. You need to repent. So it says, thou hast the doctrine of Balaam, and he specifies it, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That word stumbling block is very interesting. It's the word scandalon. What it is, in effect, is the trigger of a trap. So, you know, maybe you have a box and it's sitting on a stick, and you put the bait on the stick, and the animal takes the bait, and the stick falls in the box, traps the animal. Or you have a mouse trap. The little lever there has some cheese or peanut butter on it. The mouse goes for it. He presses down, releasing the trigger, and he's done. That is what was happening here. Satan, Balak, cast a stumbling block before the people. That was something that's before their face. It's before their eyes. And the bait in this case was these seductive Moabitish women. Oh, come and worship our God with us. So they would. And Israel abode in Shittim, and began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called unto the people, unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So he has two things here: to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Those two things go together. And interestingly enough, you're going to see them in verse 20, but the order is reversed. They commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. Why that's the case, I don't know. Maybe that'll be brought out next week, but I just point that out as a matter of interest. But these two things go together. So Numbers 25 is where I read from. They're going to the sacrifices of their gods. So Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians. You have an animal. Part of the meat was sacrificed on the altar. Well, that's not a problem. It's been burned up by the fire. Part of it was used in a meal at the temple. Part of it was sold in the marketplace. so people could go buy it for home use. And Paul's conclusion was, well, you could buy it in the market, but he didn't really advise eating it in those meals at the temple. But for these people in Pergamum, to follow Paul's teaching would face a problem. Because we've seen how, if they had a trade guild, they would be expected to do this Caesar worship. It was a patriotic, social thing. And you'd be separate from your family if you didn't associate with that. So you see all this pressure on people to be involved with this Caesar worship. So there's tremendous pressure for these believers to not do that, and it would have a real cost to them. Maybe they wouldn't be hired because the people, don't give them any work. They don't acknowledge Caesar as God. Those believers, they're different, they're weird. Don't give them any. So that could be an economic hardship for them. And then there's the difficulty of the social problems of family and society in general spurning you because of you not associating with that. So, like Corinth permitting sin in their presence, so did Pergamum. So there's the idea, he says, they sacrificed meat unto idols and to commit fornication. Well, you can look at that two ways. You can look at it in a figurative way, or you can look at it in a literal way. And when I say figuratively, in the Old Testament, God often, in scores of passages, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. But for Israel to pursue idols, which they ended up doing, was considered then adultery. So it's a picture of these people if worshiping idols, that would be like adultery. That's what Israel did in the Old Testament, and for these people, it would be similar because of the connection between the believers and the Lord Jesus and worshiping idols. To worship an idol is to, well, it's likened to adultery. But I tend to believe that this fornication is you can read it literally. Because there's a saying that say the eyes have it. That's referring to these eyes, the things we see it. But these two eyes are the letter I, idolatry and immorality, and they go together. So I believe that this is a literal rendering of immorality. Then verse 15, very similar to verse 14. So hast thou also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there's that word hold again, and they're strongly holding to it. Now compare that to Ephesus, where he commends them for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we've gone from hating it to holding it. That's quite the change. And we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We don't know what they taught. We don't know who they were. But if we look at the context, and if we compare Scripture with Scripture, I think we can see that they're very similar to what those teaching the doctrine of Balaam. Because he says, thou hast also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In likewise, in the same manner. So he's linking the two of the Nicolaitans with the those who teach the doctrine of Balaam. So, while only a portion of those were holding to the doctrine, that still leaves the fact that the majority were tolerating them. Now, David and Mark both made the comment that these churches, these seven letters to the churches, can be equated to various periods in world and church history. I don't know who came up with that, but I find it absolutely amazing. I think it has a lot of relevance. I think it's accurate. And David and Mark both referred to the year 312 as a turning point. And that would be relating to this church here, and that would be because of this Emperor Constantine. There's some debate about how serious a Christian he was, but the bottom line is, it was because of who he was and what he did that things really changed under his rule. And this was in the year 312. And you'll remember Mark and David both mentioned the year 312 in relation to Pergamum. And that is because Constantine and he ended up making Christianity acceptable. And so the problem of persecution kind of went away, and now the problem became acceptable to be a church, but that was a problem because now it became difficult to distinguish between the church and the world. The result was corruption of doctrine, as we're seeing here, corruption of the church by mixing politics and paganism. The church became a more complex organization. It lost sight of Christ's return. And I think it's significant that the next time period was known as the Dark Ages, because they've done away with following the Word of God. And if we were, I liken this to Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed, which is supposed to be a little shrub, but it grows into this tree that has branches, and the birds of the air lodge in it. You can read about them in Revelation 18. It's a negative thing. So there's abnormal growth, the birds lodge in it, all kind. That's not ever what it was intended to be, but that's what happened. So in verse 16, he makes a call to repent. Change your ways, change your mind. Ephesus had left its first love. Pergamum was neglecting the truth. And the tense is in the present. Repent. It's an urgent call. Immediately change your mind, because he says, I will come unto thee. And in fact, the tense of that is, I'm already on my way. So your time is limited, and you need to address this, and you need to do it right away. Why? Because teaching has implications. We live according to what we believe and to how we think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if we have wrong teaching, it's going to lead to wrong living, as we've seen, idolatry leading to immorality. So repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, you'll notice the change of the pronoun from thee to them. And I'm thinking, but that's a good thing. It's good to have Christ fighting my battle for me. It's good to him addressing these people. Except, I can't help but think, he did say he was coming to thee. That's his believers. And by implication, that they have not dealt with this sin the way they ought to have, there is something by way of discipline for them as well. I don't know the details of that. We don't know what happened, but we don't read of the Nicolaitans after this, so something must have happened. And I have to make a note. He says, I am coming unto thee quickly. We have to be clear that that is not his second coming. That is still future. That is not what he is referring to here. As I mentioned, he said, I'm on my way. I'm going to be there shortly. So I don't know the details of what he did, when he arrived, how he arrived, but we don't read of the Nicolaitans after this. And he's coming with his sharp sword, and we've talked about that already. It's a weapon of warfare. He's opposing them. He who has an ear, let him hear. Oh, yeah, I forgot to mention the significance of the sword and Balaam. In Numbers 31, we read that Balaam, they slew with the sword. Joshua 13, Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword. So it's just significant that the sword is mentioned, Balaam is mentioned. You look at what the sword did with Balaam, and you can see a parallel here. Let him hear, let him understand, let him receive what the Spirit continually says to the churches. So we've pointed out that there are these letters to the churches. They are to the individual churches. But you can expand that. You take the seven letters, and it's addressed to the seven churches. But you can expand that, and you can apply it through time, through history, to us today, to the universal church. We still need to heed. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit is still speaking. And what's he saying? To him who overcomes. And that isn't referring to the final overcoming when you're in glory, your battles are over. The tense is, it's continual. So there's an interesting statement. I want to read it. Lifestyle speaks not to their perfection, in other words, when we're glorified, but of their direction. Lifestyle speaks not of their perfection, but of their direction. So to him who overcomes. Yes, we're going to overcome ultimately, but he's talking about daily. He who overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna? He says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. He's giving. God is a God who gives. And he's given the hidden manna. We know the manna referred to what sustained Israel in the wilderness. Well, this is the hidden manna. And I can't help but relate that to Colossians 3. You are hid with Christ in God. I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. There is some discussion as to what this white stone is. There are numerous things, but the one I like best is that it was when you were in the games and you were the victor, you were given this stone and it had your name on it, and that was really a ticket to a banquet for the victors of the games. Now, that to me fits very, very well with exactly what he's talking about here. You are a victor, you're overcoming, you're faithful, and I'm going to reward you. And you're given, on that white stone is a new name. Well, whose name is that? Is it yours? Or is it Christ's? I think, you know, you can make good arguments either way, but I personally tend to lean toward it being a name of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12, here, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So maybe we can link that with the name that's on this stone. But, you know, we talked about the significance, and we've come full circle. What's in a name? There is a lot in a name. Look at the names of God. Look at the names of Christ. And here, he's going to give a new name. And I believe, well, you know, it could be because a name that you have earned because of what you've experienced and what you've come through, and he's conferring that on you. That may well be. But I prefer that it's a name of Christ. Two things. One comment I want to read, a man by the name of John Stott says, what will be written on the white stone will be a new name, and as we see, it's known only to the one who receives it. The intimate self-revelation promised by Christ to the believer in paradise will be private and personal. Heaven will indeed be a community, but that does not mean that we should be like a herd of indistinguishable cattle. We shall retain our individuality and our personal relationship to Christ. But let's take a look at this. We have the white stone. We have the new name. We have the hidden manna. Put them together. A young man wants to marry a woman. What does he do? He gives her a ring. It's an engagement ring. It's a token. I'm going to come and claim you for myself. What has God done? He has given us the Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment. Some people look at this white stone as being clear like a diamond. An engagement ring is a diamond. So there's the wedding day. The groom is up there. The bride is coming. What's she wearing? That engagement ring. She's going to get a new name. I'm going to take the name of my husband. And what happens afterward? They have a banquet and a feast. So you can see how in our everyday experience an engagement, of a marriage, of a wedding, these things apply. The church is the bride of Christ. He has given us his Spirit as a down payment. He's going to claim us for himself. He's going to take us to his home, and we're going to have that banquet. This hidden manna, you can take that as in direct contrast to the meat that was offered to the idols. I'm going to give you the hidden manna, and we will have this relationship and this enjoy this banquet together forever. And I think that is a wonderful way to finish the letter, and our time is gone, so it's a way to finish the ministry for today as well. So we will close with a word of prayer.